We're actually at the end of the chapter, but we're going to go ahead and read starting from verse 19. We'll be looking at verses 26 and 27, but let's go ahead and begin, and I'll read for us starting from verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affections, in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come together to worship you. And we do that in hearing your word. And our desire is not to hear the ramblings of a mere man, but we want to hear from you, O Lord. So we do ask that your spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, and that we would look to you and how you would minister to our hearts, and then how we can live in a way that would reflect that. We thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient, and your spirit and your grace is what sustains us, Lord. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if somebody were to ask you, hey, are you religious? How would you respond to that? I'll ask you that. Are you? Are you religious? And I think we would hear that question, and I think we would at least want some kind of clarification, or we would seek to want to clarify things. Well, what do you mean by religious? Right? I mean, here in the United States, there are all sorts of studies and researches. One of them that shows that 75% of Americans are, quote, Christian. We even go up to 90%. Up to 90% of Americans believe in God or, quote, some kind of universal being. That's according to Gallup polls and Public Religion Research Institute, but I actually don't think those stats are very helpful. Especially because one of the groups that really has emerged in recent times, in recent years, is that group who would actually call themselves and tick off the box, religiously unaffiliated. What does that mean? You know, these are the folks who would say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Right? I'm spiritual, but not religious. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I can eat a double-double and I can say that that's a spiritual experience, right? But what does that mean? What do you mean by that? So when we ask this question, you know, are you religious? We need to understand, what do we mean by religious? Which is the word that we see in our passage. And before we even get to verses 26 and 27, we can actually go back and use the context to get an idea, to have a working definition and an understanding of what James means by religious here. Take a look at verse 21. We'll jump right in. But verse 21, we just read that earlier, but we see, what is the call here? That's a very loud baby. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So, what do we have there? The call to receive in humility, the NASB says. In humility, receive the implanted word. Then this is followed up in verse 20, the very next verse. It's followed up by the reinforcement, right, the exhortation. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. So we hear in this context, right, there's a call to respond to God, right? To respond to God's word. And what is that? Guys, what's a response to God? Very simply, responding to God, that's part of what we would include in worship. That's worship, right? Responding to his worth, his glory, his character. Right, this is what we are to do. We're to respond. We're to worship. So given the flow of what James is saying here, we can understand religion and being religious as worship. That's included in the definition of religion, right? Worship. That's the issue that we're considering today. Our response to God, our response to the Word. Okay, so that's the question we consider. What does worship look like? What is it? And conversely, what is it not? What does it not look like? You know, I'm just going to point out, though, as we're considering this topic of worship in these two verses, religion, as he calls it, it's very important for us to know that these two verses are in no way a comprehensive look at worship. Okay, this is not an exhaustive look at the topic of worship. This is really just a few aspects of it. That's the question, right? What is worship? Meaning, what does God consider to be pure and undefiled? That which is acceptable. Okay, and this passage also addresses the negative, the opposite of that. What does not count as worship? What discounts worship? What makes it void? What makes it useless? So, verse 26, we'll jump right in. It says there, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Again, let's take a moment here to look at this word, religious. It's actually pretty rare in New Testament use. Actually, the adjective there, it's only here. In all the Bible, it's only here that we see this word specifically used, religious. Okay, and the noun form, we see it only twice in the New Testament, two other places in the New Testament. I'm not pointing that out for the sake of trivia, pointing that out to show that the New Testament writers really didn't use this word. Why? It was too general. It's too vague, right? It isn't specific enough to point out what it is that we're trying to convey. And so the New Testament authors tended to avoid this word because it's too vague, and actually why we tend to avoid using it, and rightfully so. See, religious, it does refer to the external acts of worship. All right, so why does James use it in this case? Why would he use this if it's such a rare word and the other New Testament authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't choose to use it? Well, partly it's because James is addressing a Jewish Christian audience. And for them, they would be very familiar with the word. And even in the other two uses of the word, like when Paul uses it with the Colossians, he talks about the worship of angels, right? Again, Jewish folks, they're actually big on that, the worship of angels, which is why in the book of Hebrews, the author, right from the beginning, hey, you want to put some focus and emphasis on angels? Let me tell you about Christ. He is superior to the angels. I mean, to which one of the angels did he say, you are my son? Okay, so again, there's that emphasis with the Jewish folks. And then the only other time is when Paul uses it to describe the religion of the Pharisees. Let me just share with you a kind of summary of one commentator, what he said about this word religion here. He affirms it's the external, right, the observable qualities of the life of the faith in Christ. He says, in this very important sense, the religion of the Christian and the Christian community is indispensable, but only if it is true to the faith. So again, we are talking about the external expressions of devotion, of worship, which are important, by the way. Guys, they are vital, as long as they reflect the inward truth of devotion to God, out of a desire to please God and not man. So again, we have this beginning here. If anyone thinks he is religious, what's James doing? He's actually calling out Christians, those who would consider their religion, their external acts, those of us who would consider that those things to be genuine acts of worship, right? We here right now, we have gotten up out of our house, we have come into this building. That in itself is at least an external act. Now, James is giving us this essentially a three-part test as to show whether that external act of devotion is genuine. So this is the first test that he has. The first part is bridling the tongue, right, and holding our tongues in check. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, he says, this person's religion is worthless. It's the one checkpoint out of the three that serves as the negative example, the one that voids any claim of embrace of the Christian faith. You know, kind of like a vegetarian says, oh, I'm a vegetarian, who you see chomping away on baby back ribs. What are you doing? You said you're vegetarian. What you're doing voids everything you say, right? So that's the test, one of the tests here. So he points to this bridling the tongue, and how does this make sense in the context, at least so far in chapter 1? We see this theme of being called to endure trial as believers, right? And there we have then, really, controlling the tongue is a form of persevering under trial. Notice in verse 19 that we're called to be slow to speak and slow to anger, particularly under trial, in any circumstance. But why are the stakes so high in terms of failing to bridle the tongue? I mean, why does James, he puts all of that, you know, he just has this one statement to disqualify one's outward devotion and outward claim to the Christian faith. And he leaves that all with this one test here. Why are the stakes so high? Well, when we look back through Scripture, think about what Isaiah's response was. Isaiah, when he stood there and God gave him this vision in the throne room, upon seeing the Lord seated on the throne, and hearing the seraphim call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah, he saw the thresholds, the foundations of the thresholds, shake at the voice of him who called, and the house filled with smoke, picture of God's glory. He's seeing this. He's witnessing God's glory, and what was his response? Woe is me. How horrible it will be for me. How terrible it's going to be for me. Woe is me, for I am lost. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah understood that his lips, that our lips are the gateway to our heart, which is full of sin. It's the tip of the spear, and that was his response upon seeing God's glory. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Jesus confirms this. We hear this in Matthew 15, Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within him, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, all that out of the heart. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So yes, the stakes are high when it comes to a failure to bridle one's tongue, because it's the gateway to our hearts. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's take a look at this passage. It might be a familiar one, Ephesians chapter 4, but the question here isn't whether or not this passage is familiar. The question is whether or not this passage is seared into our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 29. Notice what the Bible exhorts us and warns us with. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And guys, let's not sever verse 29 from verse 30. Intimately linked, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for all for the day of redemption. He goes on, Paul, to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All of these, even slander is there. Just the simple act of speaking about somebody, saying something about someone that they wouldn't want you to say. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Guys, the stakes are high when it comes to bridling the tongue. It's that important. Why? Because it reflects who we are. Notice that as we read on, notice the context. Guys, it's how we live out this, how we live this out, that it's intimately tied to who we are, what we do. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Notice, because of who we are, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's go on there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is who we are, so this is how we're to live. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness was not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And once again, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The Bible testifies of the importance of bridling the tongue. Why is it important? Well, he tells us, the one who thinks he is religious, who engages in these external acts of devotion, who does not bridle his tongue, verse 26 continues in James, deceives his heart. Notice that, deceives his heart. That brings us back up to verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Deceiving yourself into thinking that you've received the implanted word with humility, with meekness. Doing that which is in line with who? The deceiver, right? The devil. He's the one who deceives and relishes in professing Christians, merely hearing the word and not being doers. Guys, we deceive ourselves if we have no concern, absolutely no concern for bridling the tongue, considering what it is that we say. Let's be clear, though. Guys, there will always be a struggle. But the point is, guys, there should be a struggle. You know, if there is no struggle, be careful. You know, if there's no concern for what it is that we're saying, no concern for bridling our tongue, no concern with what comes out of our hearts, well, then we deceive ourselves. You deceive your heart, you deceive yourself, and we need to ask ourselves, have I received in humility the implanted word? And I'll just use, you know, C.J. Mahaney's definition of humility, right? Honestly assessing our sinfulness against God's holiness. So the gravity of this, right, this conclusion is confirmed in the end of verse 26. Take a look. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless, right? That external expression of worship, it's made void. It's worthless, useless, right? Just like the good reminder we talked about, that good reminder, right, to put on your seatbelt. Oh yeah, it's a good reminder. But if you don't put on your seatbelt, again, it's completely useless. The visible demonstration, guys, of faith, right, is shown to be a farce. And what we see on the outside is then confirmed to be a sham. It's worthless. The word there, worthless, is very often used. It's the go-to word for New Testament writers to describe idolatry. Right, the false religion, false worship. Paul uses that in Acts 14. You should turn from these vain things, these worthless things, to a living God. And indifference to what we say, right, would really bring us back to the pre-Christ volume of our lives, our old selves. Romans 1:21 describes that. Right, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile, that's the word, worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul makes the point clearly in Ephesians 4, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility, the worthlessness of their minds. 1 Peter 1 encourages us and he tells us, guys, you have been ransomed from the worthless ways, the futile ways. That's the word there. You've been ransomed from that, he says, with the precious blood of Christ. So let me offer maybe another way of hearing this passage from a commentator. Guys, if you think you serve God correctly, but you can't control what you say, you are deceiving yourself. And everything you do is useless. Or another way, do you think that you really serve God properly? If you don't control your tongue, you're deceiving yourself and everything you're doing is worthless. Again, I want to point out that, guys, we do and we will struggle. Right? The Bible, you know, only describes, by the way, only two people. Unrepentant sinners and repentant sinners. Those under condemnation and those no longer under condemnation. Nothing in between. But for those who have repented but who still struggle, that's everyone who would call Jesus Lord. Those of us who struggle, some maybe even with the assurance of salvation. When struggling with sin, and in this case, struggling with bridling the tongue. Remember the simple truth. Go back to the cross. Go back to Christ. And just don't ever switch that order. Oh man, I hear this passage. I have to control my tongue in order to be saved. Don't ever switch that order. Don't ever go there. Right? We're saved by God's grace. And as a result of God's saving grace, we respond. Right? We respond to the implanted word. We respond by considering our words to reflect God's regenerative work in our hearts. Right? We don't make ourselves good in order to be accepted by God. No, we're forgiven by God's mercy. Then we can, by God's enabling, we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then we can respond with worship that is pure and undefiled before God. But as this passage is showing us, an abject failure to bridle the tongue. The attitude of, I simply don't care. I don't care what I say. That would void one's worship. It would expose the pretense of that external worship. Right? Like a vegan chowing down on some street tacos. Yeah, I'm vegan. What? No. Completely voids that, what you say. Okay? But for the believer who submits to Christ as Lord, the believer who seeks to worship with that which is acceptable to God. James gives us two ways here in the next verse that are included in what God considers pure and undefiled worship. Again, this is not verse 27 of this letter is the one go-to verse. No, there's so many passages that teach us on worship. We simply don't have time to do kind of a systematic treatment of worship. We're just looking at this snippet here. Verse 27, two examples. He says, their religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Clean and pure religion and undefiled worship, that's what we're talking about here. Again, religion is that expression, that external expression of devotion, right, of worship. But notice how James describes it. He describes that worship as pure and undefiled. Again, Jewish audience, right? Jewish Christian audience, they would, their minds would recognize this as temple language. Worship, offering, sacrifice without blemish, pure, undefiled. Question for you guys. For the believer, guys, where does this pure and undefiled worship take place? For the believer, where does this pure and undefiled worship take place? I'll give you a clue. The answer is not the building that we're sitting in right now. Okay, the answer is the temple. It's always been in the temple. And where is that temple, guys? Temple's right here. Our bodies are the temple. Hence, we present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12. holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Let me just follow up with the second question. Guys, are we holy and acceptable to God? Are we holy and acceptable to God? The answer is and always will be absolutely not, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed into the sinner who is repentant. God only accepts worship that is pure and undefiled. It's that simple. That which is a pleasing aroma. And in this case, James gives us two very practical ways. The first one there, it says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. All right, so we actually need to understand this context in which James writes and then understand it and apply it into our context. First, orphans and widows were just about the most vulnerable in the first century. And well before that in the Old Testament that we see, and well beyond that throughout much of history. They are some of the most vulnerable. And what do we know about this? I mean, specifically, what do we know about God's perspective when it comes to this? Which should inform us on our perspective. Well, what we see throughout Scripture is that God takes seriously the care of the most vulnerable. He takes seriously the care of the most vulnerable. We see this in Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. How serious is God about this command to not mistreat any widow or fatherless child? The next verse he actually says, and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. That's how serious he is about the care of the most vulnerable. He's always taken seriously the care of the most vulnerable. We hear this in Zechariah as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. When we get to the first century and Jesus' ministry, we see in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, which arguably the theme of that is seen in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Right? Don't we see that? We see that theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Right? All the people on the fringes, the prodigal son, right? The good Samaritan, those parables, Zacchaeus, all the women, the people on the fringes of society. Right? We see that. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, the most vulnerable. And it's only really in most recent history for us that the fatherless, right, the orphans and the widows are able to do a bit more than just survive. Okay, so there has been this shift, at least here in the U.S. where we live. I mean, with widows, there are those who can go on and some who do work and they can support themselves. Right? Not so much the case back then, hence such the emphasis here on taking care of widows. What about orphans? Well, here in the LA area, there actually has been a major shift, even in the last couple decades. I want to read to you a clip from a LA Times article. This is within the past 20 years. It says that Los Angeles' original orphanage is shutting its cottage doors after 125 years of housing children whose families have all but given up on them. Without fanfare, the venerable, privately run Holly Grove Children's Residential Treatment Center has closed. It is a victim of a changing philosophy about the treatment for youngsters who are abused, addicted, or abandoned. Orphanages have fallen out of fashion in Los Angeles and across the United States. And here's the shift that we've seen in our country and just the role of the government. As social services organizations work to move kids from group facilities to foster homes or the homes of members of their extended families or family friends. So that's the tough thing today. When we look at this passage, there has been this really big shift, right, in terms of who the most vulnerable are in society. I mean, in other parts of the world, there are orphanages. back in 2003, I was part of a short-term mission trip to Nepal, and we visited an orphanage, and there was a missionary couple there that ran that orphanage. So in, you know, a country like Nepal, it really looks a lot more like the first century in some cases than the U.S. here in modern times. So again, the tricky thing about this passage is that there is this shift into where we would find the most vulnerable in society. So because of that, I do want to broaden our understanding and application of this passage. You know, James here is referring to the most vulnerable in society. Specifically, he mentions the orphans and the widows. What's helpful is he uses the verb visit. You know, we're to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was saying that, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So we notice there in what Jesus is teaching us that there is that sense of kind of vicarious ministry, right? When we visit and we minister to the most vulnerable around us, we are responding directly to God's command. You know, just the way on the totally opposite end of the spectrum, when Saul was persecuting the church, what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? I said, there's that direct correlation. When Jesus in Matthew 25, he says this, the disciples asked him, well, Jesus, when did we see you a stranger or welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So that's the tricky thing. You know, who James is mentioning in this passage, there may not be that direct correlation as to who's the most obviously vulnerable in our society today. Because we have that today. We've got really those who are vulnerable in a very obvious sense and those who are vulnerable in a not so obvious sense. Let me give you two examples. You know, years ago, I was at a retreat, and it was actually near the beach. And so I took my Bible in the morning. I was going to head to the beach and just spend some time there. But first, I had to get some coffee. So I went to 7-Eleven. I walked over there, and I was stopped by somebody outside the 7-Eleven who asked me for some change. And I said, well, I'm heading in. Are you hungry? I can get you something to eat. And he says, no, man, I'm okay. He holds up this Tupperware, this ratty old Tupperware. I don't know how old it was, and I don't know what was in there. But he said, no, I'm okay. But I had my Bible, and this guy actually says to me, but I see your scriptures, man. You could read me some scripture. Seriously? You're going to ask me? I mean, I should have asked you that, but okay. So I sat down, and I think that day or the day before, I've been reading through Psalm 9. And so I just opened that up, and we read that together. And as I was reading it, you know, he was listening. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And I can hear him repeating after me. I see tears running down his face. And the psalm continues, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. An example of somebody who's vulnerable. We sat there, we talked a little bit, and you know, he told me a story. We got to pray a little bit. An example of somebody who's, at least on the surface level, obviously vulnerable. But the tricky thing, again, about this passage is we have those who are not so obviously vulnerable. Years back, my roommate flew me out to Hawaii to MC his wedding. But that was hard. I had a lot of schoolwork to do. So I said, okay, I'm going to go. So I did schoolwork. You know, I was studying on the plane, got there, sitting there, my first time in Hawaii, and he's over at Disney, the Aulani Resort, sitting there on the beach doing schoolwork, you know, emceed the wedding. It was really quick, you know, slept and then got back on the plane and came home, and I had to do more work on the plane. On the flight back home, there's a lady next to me who sees all my books, and she asked me, "Oh, are you a pastor?" I'm like, "No, I'm in seminary. Yeah, I guess getting some training." And we started talking, and she apparently, used to go to church. She even went to these, mission trips. She said she was so devoted, and now she's just completely fallen off that path. I said, "Well, okay, it's Sunday. I miss church. Presumably you miss church. So let's do that now." So we opened up. I had been reading through Psalm 103, so I opened up to Psalm 103. So guys, there's something to say about just when God is ministering to our hearts through his word, God just uses that. And I was just reading, Psalm 103 on forgiveness. Tears running down her face, because I think that's where she was at, and God knew that. And that's the thing. There are those who, like the guy outside of a 7-Eleven, clearly vulnerable. And then those, she didn't seem like she was vulnerable. She seemed like she was just an average, well-to-do lady. But both were vulnerable, spiritually speaking. So there's a caution even in a passage like this. I want to confess to you that last year I was teaching at a district where I taught some of the wealthiest, some of the highest achieving students in the country, and in the state of California, some of the brightest in terms of all the numbers on paper. And I tell you, I actually had a hard time. I had a hard time. I struggled caring for them, loving them, praying for them. These who were in such little financial need, in such little material need. And I was in a dark place. I struggled seeing their attitudes. It was hard. It's actually easier for me now. I work at this independent study charter school. I have teen moms on my caseload. I have one who just gave birth to her baby right before Thanksgiving. Two of my students have babies William's age, and we talk about, "Oh, how's he doing, and how's he sleeping? This is crazy, you're my student," and we're talking about this. But it's neat that we get to do that, and God's really been gracious to give me this opportunity to minister to some of these folks. I actually do have one girl who's actually an orphan, but she's reaching adult age, and she's applying for a job and, working through her credits. I have one guy who... Why is he not in the public school system, the traditional schools? He's simply at home all day watching his three grandparents. So just various students. But we see, though, that there are those who are obviously vulnerable and who are in need of God's ministry. But guys, we do have those who are not so obviously vulnerable. I think this is important for us to be reminded of. Those in our offices, right? Those you work with. Those in our classrooms. Some of these people, you even look at and you would say that they are set for life. Right? Three words that are enviable in this society. Set for life. And yet there are three other words that describe those who die without Christ. Set for hell. There are those who are obviously vulnerable and those who are not so obviously vulnerable. But we are to care for the vulnerable. That's what God's word is telling us here. Whatever that looks like in the context where God has placed you. It's so encouraging to hear from the convalescent ministry also. Just hearing them visit these who are vulnerable. These residents. And I'm going to say, if you haven't donated for these sweaters, that little thing, just a little tiny point of application. After the service, I'm done with that moment of meditation. Boom, beeline over to Jane. Here's my donation. Okay? All right. So guys, let's keep an eye out. Let's ask God to soften our hearts and be considerate of those around us. Maybe it's somebody who you pass every day who's vulnerable. Somebody who God's placed in your life who's vulnerable. Maybe it's somebody you see with regularity. Maybe it's someone you don't see that often, but there at least is an opportunity. Somebody you see with regularity. I want to encourage you to really ask God to think and help you think through how we might visit or minister to these folks. You know, Galatians 5:14, what does Paul say about the whole law? The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? With the understanding that the foundation of that is loving the Lord. So we see what James has told us about offering worship to God that is pure and undefiled before him. What's not worship is a failure to bridle the tongue. An example of worship, offering God that which is pure and undefiled, is caring for the vulnerable. And lastly, we see here to keep oneself unstained from the world. The last part of verse 27 here. That's what we're to do. We are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. The word there, keep, to guard, to protect. Turn with me to the letter of Jude, all the way at the end there, right before Revelation. If we turn to the letter of Jude, I think there's such an important application of this word, to keep. Starting with verse 1, notice what Jude says in this greeting. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, notice the passive words here, passive voice, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, all passive. If it's passive, who's doing the active role? Who's doing the action there? It's God. Meaning, God is the one who keeps us. And yet, look at verse 21. What are we to do? Starting with verse 20, though. What are we as believers to do? You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, what are you and I to do? Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice, it's God who keeps us. That's actually perfect tense. It's already completed action. That's how secure that is. He keeps us, and yet we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God. Gives us that sense of, guys, be in God's protective sphere. That's where you're to live. And in doing so, we actually do what every referee says to each boxer before a boxing match. What does every referee say to the boxers before a boxing match? Protect yourself at all times. That's what we're to do. We are to live under God's protection. Protect yourselves at all times. From what? In this case, from being stained. From being stained from this world. We are to be unstained. That means being of untainted character, pure, without fault. I want to jump right to 1 Timothy 3 and mention that, hey, just because that passage is describing the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, right? 1 Timothy 3 is not the Pastor John verse only, right? Oh, Pastor John needs to be above reproach, but for the rest of us, hey, let's just go run amok. Let's just go run wild, smearing ourselves with the stains of this world. Is that how we're to understand the word? No, Peter reminds us, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christ did not die for sinners only to have sinners go out and delight in sin, right? To have his children immerse themselves and go stain themselves in the world. I think Paul Washer illustrates this really well with a picture of a mother in the Midwest. So he says, imagine a mother in the Midwest whose child is out all day doing chores, right? Doing all the chores, but at the end of the day, just filthy, right? Absolutely filthy. But he knows the routine. When he gets in the house, what does he need to do? Take all those dirty clothes off. Throw them in the laundry pile. Get in the bath. Scrub down. That's the drill. You need to clean yourself. Okay? Take all that dirty stuff, put it in the laundry pile. One day, this boy, exhausted from all the chores, comes in. I know the drill, but just going to wash some of the visible parts. Okay? Towel off. I'm going to put my PJs on. and I'm good, right? All that grime, don't worry about it. It's not visible. I'm just going to wash the visible parts, hop in the bed. Well, the mother, in her horror, sees what's happened to her pristine white towels in the bathroom, goes into the bedroom, pulls up the sleeve of these pajamas and just sees grime and filth. Takes her son back into the bathroom, draws a whole fresh bathtub of water, and scrubs him down. Why? She says, essentially, you are my child, and you will be clean. Notice, Paul Washer actually points out, there's no abuse of authority here. The mom's not abusing her authority, nor is there any violation of the boy's free will. Okay? She says, you are my child and you will be clean. Guys, that is God's intention for the believer, for his child. Those he has set apart at the highest of costs. His intention is for us to be kept from being stained from the world. Why? Because we are in constant contact with impurity in this world. Hence the need to pray constantly, to ask God's forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1 tells us, verse 9, if we confess our sins, what do we know of God? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 warns, though, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As we just need to recognize, though, as Jesus told his disciples in John 13, that you know, those who have bathed only need to wash their feet, right? We don't need to go, if we sin, when we stumble and we struggle, we don't need to go to God and ask him to be our father again. No, we just need to ask for his forgiveness, okay? We don't need to, it's not an altar call all over again, but we do need to ask for forgiveness. And so here with this call to keep oneself unstained from the world, I'm going to go a route that you might think is kind of a complete left field. I think the warning that we need to heed is to watch out for our pride. We need to be careful with our pride. Let's not overestimate our ability to go unstained in this world, by this world. Yeah, I can watch that show. I can watch that movie. It has no effect on me. Let me give you an example here. You know, when I'm moving, especially when I'm moving, you know, boxes and we're moving from one apartment to another, you get all your stuff in these boxes. And me, I'm just old. I always put on my weight belt because it just helps my back. But as I'm doing that, I'm grungy. I'm dusty. I'm sweaty, especially around this waist here where I have that weight belt. Just nasty, right? I can feel it. I can feel the dust mixing in with my oil, and I'm just grungy. But you know what? When I'm like that and I'm dirty, sweaty, grungy, I actually don't mind getting more dirty, right? If I rub up against a part of the area behind the apartment where the dumpster is, and oh, I get some more dust, I don't feel it. I don't get fazed because I'm already filthy. I'm already grungy. We need to be careful when we're no longer fazed, when it no longer affects us. We need to be careful when our struggles are no longer a struggle, when temptation is no longer a temptation. It's just outright, blatant sin. Yeah, I'm not fazed by it. We need to be careful with that. That's pride. You know, Chris Tomlin, I appreciate what he's shared about even leading worship. You know, he affirms, it's actually for him, he says it, it's always a temptation. It's always a temptation to take center stage and think, he's center stage. That temptation is always there. So if we're in a place where that temptation is no longer such, we need to be really careful because our pride has really blinded us. Let's not think we can go about swimming in this world and the things of this world and not get stained if we're not careful. I just want to point out another aspect of the staining by this world, so maybe unconventional. But there's an aspect of this staining from this world that's a lot more subtle. Okay, it's very subtle. There's this quote Have you heard this quote? It says, Más sabe el diablo por viejo que por diablo. You know that one, right? The devil knows more from being old than from being the devil. Right? He's been around. Right? Oh, with these guys, I'm going to use these overt tactics over the top. Oh, with these guys, oh, they go to a Bible-believing church. They know what they're doing. I'm going to use some more subtle tactics. Make it a little more subtle. We live in the world, guys, where the stains are that of subtle stains, that of impatience. Impatience, it colors our thinking. It tempts us to think that to wait, if somebody makes us wait, it is a vile injustice. How dare you? Excuse me, ma'am. Excuse me. Where's my coffee? I ordered it 90 seconds ago. Where's my coffee? How dare you? You're making me wait. What's that now? My Amazon package is going to take one more day? Outrage! How dare you, Amazon? That's me I've just described, unfortunately. I'm so ashamed. My video hasn't loaded instantly? What an outrage. This is an outrage. But guys, there is something sinister in this silent staining of the world. And we can see it in our thoughts being colored when it comes to impatience, our attitude toward God. We can see this in not wanting to wait on the Lord, but wanting what I want now. But we are to wait. The recent college grad is to wait. Having applied for jobs, you got to wait. See if you hear back from people. The single believer, the dating couple, the engaged couple is to wait for the marriage bed. Not defile it, as Hebrews 13:4 tells us. I want to actually throw something in here. You know, Hollywood has done more, I think, to damage, distort, and deny the picture of marriage that God has intended for us, even dating, than any other single aspect of this world that I can think of. We just need to be careful, again, with our pride. Let's not get sanctimonious thinking, well, they crossed this line over here, and I only crossed this line over here. We need to be careful with that. All right? The childless couple is to wait on the Lord to be parents. Person at work is at a position where you have to wait for that promotion. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have trouble waiting, don't we? I mean, we have trouble waiting for a text message response from someone. It's no response. It's no surprise that we have serious issues waiting on the Lord and His timing. But guess what? We are in, as Christians, as believers, we are in a perpetual state of waiting. Waiting for the Lord's return. Waiting to go home to a new heaven and a new earth where there will finally be no more tears, no more mourning, no more pain, no more loneliness, no more longing, no more waiting. I'm going to share with you the psalmist, what he says, a couple passages here, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. Another verse, Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let's keep ourselves unstained from the world. The world that seeks to color our thinking, to deny that God is good in his timing. I mean, technology is good. It's convenient. It helps make things so much quicker. We just need to be careful with what that does to affect our attitude toward God. If that's not too big of a leap. We live in a world that says that all the problems that we have come from outside of us, right? Our upbringing, our lack of education, our environment. The solution is inside of us. That's what the world tells us. But we're reminded that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. So what is it that we're to do? We are to respond to God. We are to respond to God's word. We are to respond to God's word and respond to him in worship. And what does that look like? Well, let's ask God to examine our hearts. Let's ask ourselves, have I received the implanted word which is able to save our souls? Have I received God's word, or do I deceive myself? There's the contrast. So we can ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why? Because if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We do need to remember that this comes, guys, as a result of who God is and what he has done. Right? In Isaiah 1, when God said, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." All right? This is all as a result of what God has done in his grace and his mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. So now, what is it for us to do? What are we left with? Let me just close with how Jude exhorts believers, and you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, sounds like the vulnerable. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy without with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We are to hate the stain of this world, but go after those fellow sinners. Let's point one another to Christ. Hate the stains, go after them. Snatch them out of the fire. And he closes, "Now to him," that's God, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Let's just be reminded of our theme. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. All that we do, all of this worship, all of it is for God's glory. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and as we can prepare for communion. Let's remember that it is on account of who Christ is and what he has done that we can approach the throne of grace and offer God worship. It's because he is pure and undefiled. He is the pure sacrifice that we can offer worship that's acceptable to God. So let's take this time for confession and ask God to help us in our response to him as we're called to take the Lord's table in a worthy manner, a matter of worship and glory, his glory. If you're not a believer today, this would be the time to consider the truth of Scripture that teaches us that before a holy God, we have no hope. We in our sin have no righteousness to offer him, but we have our hope in Christ. We're called to confess our sin before him and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of sin. So let's take some time to pray, and when we're ready, you can